Well, good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. We'll see how much we get through this evening, but we're in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul now is encouraging Timothy to be prepared. And in so doing, he prepares all of us as well. Because we live in a dark world that's becoming increasingly more dark. And it's becoming apparent to me that if we're not prepared when we walk out that door, or turn on our TV, or log on to our computer, or watch the news, or get involved in a conversation at work, if we're not prepared, we're quite frankly just not going to make it through with our testimony intact. And so in this section, he's sharing out certain cautions that he has with Timothy. He's shared concerns. He's shared other concerns throughout this section of this book. But now when we get into this section, we see he describes the last days. And they're going to be difficult and dangerous times to live as Christians. Here's the newsflash. I'm sure it's nothing that you don't already know. We're living in the last days. All right? Things are already dangerous, difficult. And to live as a Christian in this world right now, more than ever, we need to be encouraged. And so this evening, we'll begin our series of studies, or our study this evening, in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you'd help us to have understanding this evening. May nothing that we carried in here with us get in the way of us receiving from your word. We all need to hear from you. All of us have certain struggles, many prayer requests, challenges, difficulties. And just the world we're living in becomes more and more difficult to live in. And so we ask for your strength that you'd prepare us for the battle that's out there and the conflict within our own spirits and within our own flesh. Lord God, we need your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to prepare us for this world. We ask that you do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at verses 1. Actually, I'm going to read verse 1 through maybe verse 5. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." Now this is really interesting, to have nothing to do with this group of people. We would pretty much have to like move out of the world, right? I mean, you'd have to not meet with half your family ever again, right? And your coworkers, you can pretty much forget about most of them. Your neighbors, the people that you interact with, well, you probably would have to stop interacting with most of them. If you were to take it literally, have nothing to do with them. Let's understand in the context of this, this is to have nothing to do with them in terms of fellowship, in terms of being one in Christ. If you look at the previous chapter, we were talking about how Timothy was supposed to deal with false teachings in the church and false teachers within the church. So in the context of what he's saying here, he's talking about these types of people, the church, the body of Christ, should have really nothing to do with. They shouldn't really be a part of our fellowship family. That's the idea. That's not to say that at moments we're not guilty of many of these things. But when talking about these times, as he says, terrible times in the last days, when he says people will be, we're talking about the people of the world. We're talking about the people that live in this world and are of this world. And we aren't supposed to allow that way of thinking and those types of people to be influential in the church. Sadly, many of those people are in the pulpits. Many of those people are celebrities within the church. And they can be described in this way. Let's make sure that that's not true of us. What I'd like to do, as we've seen here, he's describing the last days. I want to say, first of all, that this would include, certainly include, the centuries past since Paul's death. The last days are really all the time period after Christ up until the time he returns. So it's not as if the last days are something we just recently entered into or something that we're waiting to have happen or enter into. It's not that at all. The last days are all those days leading up to the Lord's return. But things are going to get progressively worse, and they have. But they've also been pretty bad over the centuries. You know, have we forgotten things like the Spanish Inquisition and other types of horrific things, the Holocaust throughout history? Listen, things have been bad. And they're bad today, and they're going to get worse, and sometimes they abate or get a little bit better, but generally we are in the last days. And this will certainly be true. All the things we're seeing this evening will certainly be true in the days leading up to the Lord's return, and they're true today. But I want to go over briefly the description here, and what he's done in verses 2 through 5 is describe the character of human beings during the last days. That is, human beings haven't changed very much from the time of Christ until now, and we shouldn't be surprised, but these are the descriptors, these are the adjectives that we see that Paul chooses to use when speaking with Timothy, or to Timothy, about the character of the human beings that will be alive during the last days, and certainly are today. First, he mentions lovers of themselves. I think this is so true, and I don't want to present it as if this is suddenly true in our culture and hasn't been true all along. But let's be honest, as we look at the culture we live in, lovers of themselves, that is narcissistic, selfish, self-absorbed, and obsessed with self-interest. We are the selfie generation. A picture isn't a picture unless you're in it. And if somebody else gets in it, they call it a photo bomb. And I've shared this before. I was astounded a few years ago. I went to the Met. And I love the Met, the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And I'm looking at Van Gogh, and people are posing in front of a Van Gogh and taking a selfie. And I thought to myself, this is just crazy. Why does anyone need your face in front of a Van Gogh? I guess, you know, they say if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there, it doesn't make a sound. Well, if you do something and you don't take a picture of it, I guess it didn't really happen. I guess that's the mindset of this generation, that somehow if you're not in the picture and it doesn't prove that you did it, apparently there's no validity to what you did or saying about it. We also have lovers of money. Now, I don't need to tell you this is true today. Avaricious people assessing the value of life based on one's possessions. Let's be honest. People who love money, well, we've talked about this in Paul's writings to Timothy before. People who love money put a high price on wealth so that if you're wealthy, they apprise you or value you higher than everyone else. So if you're wealthy, you're powerful. You're influential. If you're not, people don't really care what you have to say. And it's sad because to be a lover of money basically means that you care more about things than people. These words, boastful, it's interesting. That's a word that's used of imposters. People pretending to be something they're not. Empty pretenders and charlatans that try to impress others. I just going back to social media again, you know, it's like how many people have Instagram accounts and they present this persona online that's not even true. Their whole persona is based on the pictures they've taken and they present, you know, just the really good side of a family vacation. Now, anyone would know if you videotaped and documented the entire vacation, there'd be fights, kids getting into it, people complaining, parents losing their mind. But no, none of that is caught on tape. Only the family smiling at the beach is captured for everyone to see. So it's a very skewed picture of reality. But that's how people present their lives now. Just this sort of skewed, edited, self-interested picture. Why? Because they're boastful. If you post pictures online telling everybody how great your family is and how wonderful your life is, you are boastful. And you are an imposter. And that's exactly what the word means. So I'm just kind of relating it to our culture today. This has certainly been true of the character of those in the last days throughout the entire period after Christ's death and resurrection. But proud, we don't need to say much about that. That means showing preeminence over others. It means despising others or treating them with contempt. I was watching Searching for Bobby Fischer, one of my favorite movies, the other day. And one of the coaches was coaching the young boy. And they teach these chess masters at a very young age to hold the world in contempt, to look down on people and suggest that they're not even worthy to be in the same room. I thought to myself, what a horrible lesson that is. And yet how many people think that way about themselves? Proud. How about this abusive? It means speaking evil, slanderous, and blasphemous things against God and his people. Well, there's plenty of people out there doing that. Just read a Twitter feed. You know, I think 90% of what's on Twitter is abuse. Someone abusing someone else with their own opinion or mocking someone. You know, I just saw this, and you know, you guys know I'm a Trump supporter, but just the same, it has nothing to do with my politics for a minute. The truth of this is simple. Melania Trump in the White House, the First Lady, decorated the White House, and it looked beautiful as far as I could tell. And they were liking it unto a horror film. The hatred that gets in some people's minds to mock something, decorations. This isn't politics. This is just meanness. This is abuse. And that's where we've gotten to in our culture today, on both sides, on all sides. People abusing one another. And it's real easy to do online because you don't have to face that person. Back in the day, if you abused someone to their face, you got punched. And I'm not saying that's right, but that's what would happen. Nowadays, you just, you know, slink off into the netherworld of the internet after having said some of the most vile, horrible things you can think of. How about this? Disobedient to their parents. Now, you might be thinking this is about little kids that, you know, don't listen to their parents. It's actually not. The phrase disobedience to their parents means rebellious people who are unwilling to comply with their parents' teachings. So you can be 85 years old and be disobedient to your parents. You understand what I'm saying? Because your parents taught you better. So here you are, a 35-year-old person, a 25-year-old person, and you're behaving in a way that's in conflict with how you were raised. You would be guilty of being disobedient to your parents. You understand? It's more than just not listening to mom and dad when they tell you, turn off the TV. No, it's not that at all. It's actually violating the principles of morality that your parents taught you. Yeah, ungrateful. Now, this is another thing. My wife and I were just talking about the other day with one of our family members. You do things for people. You know, you send a little card, you give a little gift. And today I've noticed a lot of young people, they don't even know how to say thank you. I mean, you don't do that for the purpose of, you want them to come to you and say, oh, thank you so much, Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so. Oh, thank you so. That's not what you're looking for. But, you know, if you take the time to send a gift card or a card or something or a check, you would think at a minimum that young person or that person would say, thank you very much. One of the things I've gotten into the habit of doing, in my experiences in Central America, I've learned that even within the Spanish cultures, Central Americans are extremely polite. It's not gracias, it's muchísimas gracias. It's like a whole lot of thanks, you know. They're extremely polite. And I learned how to speak Spanish. My teacher was from El Salvador. And so I learned a type of Spanish where you are overly polite and overly nice in the way you speak. What I've tried to do is carry that into my English speaking as well. So like, for example, I was at the ISC banquet last night. And the people are serving you. You know, you go to the buffet and they're serving you. And every time they put a piece of food on my plate, which was a lot last night, I must admit, I said, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. These are people who are serving us. Okay, it's their job, but it's an opportunity to say thank you. I went up to the woman who brought the coffee at the end of the night, even though it came out a little late. I went up to her and I said, thank you for everything. And she smiled. And I thought to myself, as I was reading this over today, I said, you know, grateful. Are we grateful? So many people are not grateful. We've got so much to be thankful for, and so many people are just simply can't say thank you or ungrateful. Listen, that's a person who's unwilling to thank others for their kindness and their generosity. May we never be described as that. How about unholy? And I'm just going down the list that Paul gave to Timothy. Unholy means wicked. And it means refusing to recognize the ultimate decencies of life. That is, you just don't do the right thing. You're unholy. Or without love. It's another description. Without love. That is, and this is really striking, without natural or familial affection, unsociable, inhuman, and unloving. If you're like me, you turn off the news when you start to hear a story about some parent that killed their children. Or some child that killed their parents. Or even some person that abused their dog. I don't want to hear that stuff. What kind of a sick human being does something like that? And yet, you know, I read the news and I see all the time in the news. You read stories of people who are doing horrendous things to people they're supposed to love and care for. There's nothing that I can say about that except that the Bible says that in the last days, our culture will be without love. And this is so true today of our culture. How else can you explain some of the absolutely satanic, demonic behavior of parents towards their children or siblings towards one another? I just read something. I didn't really read it too much. I glanced at it and I didn't want to know more. But I read something where somebody shot a family member on at Thanksgiving. I think it was a mother shot a daughter or something. I thought to myself, I'm sorry to even put these things in your head. I read this. Are we not in the last days? Is that not without love? I mean, you know, we love each other and sometimes we might want to strangle each other. We don't actually do it. These people actually do. In other words, slanderous. Now, a slanderous person is a person that's a false accuser, or one that willingly does the work of the devil by opposing God, because that's one of the names of God, means a slanderer or an accuser. You know, the devil means an accuser, a slanderer. And you're actually doing the work of the devil and opposing God when you slander someone. That is, you make up things about them, you falsely accuse them, you do something that's in league with Satan, not in accordance with God's word. When we say things about someone else to make them look bad, we're doing the work of the devil. And back to social media, I mean, how much of what we read in social media is exactly that, slander? Probably most of it these days. At least from what I see, a lot of it. How about this one? Without self-control. That means intemperate or controlled by addiction. Now, think about this. And I don't need to tell you the crisis, the drug abuse crisis that we are dealing with in our culture today. The answer that some people have is, you know, legalize it. Legalize marijuana. That'll solve the problem, right? Yeah, like that's ever solved the problem. I mean, first of all, alcohol is a scourge on our society, right? At least drunkenness is. And that's been legal. It was a time in our country where it wasn't, but that's been legal. And that hasn't helped alcoholism at all. So the answer now to address the problem with marijuana that many people have is to make that legal. I don't see how that makes any sense, but the opioid crisis in our country today, people are addicted to medication that takes away pain. Well, of course they are. This is a painful world. And if you could take a pill that would take away the pain, you would. The problem is it only takes away the pain for a little while, and then the more pain you take away, the more medication you need to take that pain away. So at a certain point where you could have taken one oxycodone pill to kind of bring you to a place of not feeling any pain, now you have to take 60. And I'm not even kidding. I mean, you have to take now 60. And the problem is some of these pills have other things other than opioids in them. Like I'm thinking about Percocets, I have Tylenol in them. And at a certain point, your body becomes so toxic because of the Percocets have the Tylenol actually kills you, not the opioid. So we have a drug abuse epidemic because people are addicted to not wanting to feel pain. That's why people do those types of drugs. Not so much with cocaine, although that brings a state of euphoria. Opioids really just dull the senses and allow you to not feel the pain. So when we talk about without self-control, people are unable to control themselves, their feelings, their emotions, their hurts. And rather than coming to God and receiving healing, what do they do? What any one of us would do without Christ. I don't want you to think that I'm mocking someone who's struggling with these things. I totally understand how without Christ, this seems like a good answer. But we know it's not. Because ultimately it destroys our bodies, it destroys our lives, it destroys our families. But that's what it means to be without self-control, to be controlled by something. And it doesn't just have to be drugs. It can be anything that controls your life, any addiction. Brutal, another word that's used here. I think that's apropos. Brutal, it means untamed, savage, and fierce like a wild animal. You know, I was, again, watching the news and as I look at our culture and I read news articles and watch the TV, I see how some of these people who commit these acts of terror, like what took place in London or what took place in the Netherlands over the last week, they confront these people. And I read another story about this happening in our country. They confront the person and the person is so crazed. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's just mental illness. But they're so brutal in the way they behave that the police have no choice but to shoot at them because they won't listen to reason. It's like people are becoming animals. It's like they're becoming ferocious, wild animals. And you wonder why the police have no other choice but to defend themselves. In fact, I just saw an article today about how a bunch of people attacked a police officer like wild animals. Brutal, savage, fierce. How about this one? Not lovers of the good. That is, people who are opposed to goodness and to those that do good. Now, I want you to think about this. Why would anybody have a problem with the Salvation Army? I mean, since I was a kid, we all knew, and I've known, the Salvation Army around the holidays, they collect money and they do good works with that money. They help the poor. But now, apparently, it's a hateful thing to support an organization like the Salvation Army. Why? Because they're a Christian church or a Christian organization, and all truly Christian organizations recognize the biblical definition of marriage. Like our church, like any church that's rooted and grounded in God's word. So because the Salvation Army, like our church and any church, does that good work, despite the fact that they do the good work because they believe in the Bible and the teachings of the Bible, they should be deprived those funds to help people. Isn't that something? They're not lovers of the good today. People are opposed to goodness and to those that do good. Why? Because of sin, because of the evil that they embrace. Even people doing good works are opposed by the character of human beings at this time and throughout the last days. Treacherous. Now, this is interesting because this means traitors or betrayers who inform those that would arrest Christians. In context, treacherous people were the people that would inform or rat out Christians to the authorities so they could be taken into custody and perhaps persecuted or put to death. And we know that's certainly true. There are all kinds of treacherous people today, but as it relates to the church, that type of traitor or betrayer is the one who would rat out someone as a Christian to get them in trouble with the authorities. Here's another word, rash. It means to be reckless, to jump headlong with impulse into passionate situations. Oh, I wasn't thinking. And back to the NFL for a minute, I'm thinking about the way that some of the players respond when they're tackled the wrong way, or even someone says something to them, or they talk smack on the field. Just recently, that individual from the Browns grabbed their helmet and hit the quarterback of the Steelers over the head. And his excuse, I wasn't thinking. Someone called him a name, exactly. So he wasn't thinking, and he decided that the most appropriate response was to behave like a gladiator in the arena of Rome. Yeah, exactly. So when I see that, I think to myself, okay, yeah, rash. That's a definition of, or an example of rash. Just doing what feels right. Just doing what feels good. Acting in a way that, you know, your passion tells you is the appropriate response. Conceited. That is, people who are proud, high-minded fools that are full of themselves. Plenty of those people around today have been through the centuries. Here's another one, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, these are hedonists. They worship self and not God. Hedonists are people that are in love with pleasure. They're addicted to pleasure. Whatever feels good, they want to experience pleasure to such a degree that they don't care if it doesn't please God. Right? They want pleasure. God, for them, is their self-satisfaction. That's their God. And we see that all the time today. I can't help but think of so many of the things that are happening in our world today and related to human trafficking and even the Jeffrey Epstein case. All of the things that are going on all come down to somebody who loved pleasure rather than God, and a whole lot of people that felt the same way, apparently. Finally, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, this is those people who are hypocritical or outwardly religious, a very different type of person. Now, around this time of year, you get people who are very religious. They have their Advent wreaths and they do their, you know, religious services over the holidays. But when it comes right down to it, it's just a form of godliness. That is, they're really imposters. They're just sort of faking it, you know, and they deny the power of it. They don't really believe in it. They don't really believe that God could do anything in and through their lives or for them. Rather, they just sort of go through the motions. It's more about tradition. Now, there are many people that I could describe as having a form of godliness, but But they deny the power because they really are hypocritical. They don't really believe in God, but it's the thing to do. You know, you go to church on Christmas Eve. That's an example. But there are many people that go to church every week, and they really deny the power because they continue to live as if there is no God. Why? Because they don't really believe there is a God. And they kind of go through the motions, and maybe they have addictions or problems, but they don't believe there's a God out there that could actually break those chains and powerfully change their lives. And that's a person described in that way, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So all of this, I've just gone through briefly to give you an idea. This is the character of the person of the world at any time, but especially at these times and in the last days in which we live. So what does that tell us? Have nothing to do with people like this. Separate yourself from these types of people. But that's not to say you're not going to live in the world. It is to say that in terms of fellowship and in oneness in Christ, these are not the types of people we want to be close to, spending our time with. These are the types of people we're trying to reach with the gospel. Amen? These aren't the kinds of people we want to like be hanging out with and spending the majority of our time with, because bad company does corrupt good morals. You will become like the people you spend time with. But that's not to say you don't want to try to reach these people with the gospel. Once you recognize that they really would rather stay this type of person, I think at that point it behooves us, that is, it probably makes the most sense to walk away and protect our testimony. But you have to seek the Lord's leading in that regard. Sometimes you can't get away from this. Sometimes it's family members. Sometimes people living within your own home. And so it can be, or you're working with every day. But have nothing to do with them simply means these aren't the people we choose to be in fellowship with. Okay. Now he goes on to describe the behavior. We've talked about the character, the behavior of these individuals during the last days. And it shouldn't be surprising when he says, they are like, in verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That's a very interesting description. And essentially, he's pointing out what some of these individuals were doing at that time and in that culture. He's describing their behavior in this way. They were looking to sexually exploit impressionable women who were gullible and vulnerable. Now, I want you to pause and think about this. If that doesn't describe the sex industry in our culture today, I don't know what does. Think about it again. I'm going to read it again. They're the kind, in verse 6, who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. These types of people will take advantage of young girls. Not even young girls, all girls. Some men as well. Children. They'll take advantage of people. Why? Because they're looking to sexually exploit people because their character, we've already described, is so wanting in regards to spiritual things. They're not lovers of God, they're lovers of themselves, so nothing is off limits or taboo to them. You understand? That's what happens. So they're looking to exploit, in this case it mentions women, but to exploit people who are gullible and vulnerable. Their lives will be so full of sin that they're controlled by their lusts. Now, I always think about Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels came in to Lot and his family, and the men of that town were so filled with their lust for sexual exploitation that they tried to rape the angels that came into the city. And they surrounded the city and they had to blind them. And even blinded, they were still banging on the door trying to get in. That's a very accurate picture of what happens if you give yourself over to sexual addiction or sexual exploitation of others. It's like a drug, and it will turn you into a sodomite. It will turn you into a lustful, passionate person who would rather satisfy your own desires than to do what's right and love God. Is it any wonder why pedophilia is on the rise? Is it any wonder why molestation takes place even within families? When someone gives themselves over to these types of things, as we see is true in the last days in which we live, So many things happen in their lives. So many barriers are broken down. Their lives become so full of sin. As it says here, they're loaded down with sins. They're loaded, they're weighed down with sins, and they're swayed by all kinds of evil desires. That is, they can't even control themselves anymore. If you've ever, unfortunately, as a pastor, I've had to have conversations with people that are caught up in some of these types of sins. And if you've ever spoken with someone who's really entrenched in I'm trying to be careful about the way I say it, really inappropriate sexual behavior. There we go. You'll find out that many times they want to stop, but they can't. They're so given over to it. Now, Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit can break those chains in a person's life, but only Christ can. And what we're seeing here is the type of people that we're describing, they're so filled with sin that they're controlled by these lusts. You know, I can think of nothing worse than being controlled by a desire. You know, anyone who, and I never smoked, but anyone who's ever smoked and tried to quit smoking knows it's a horrible thing to want to quit something and not be able to. And there's a chemical dependency that makes that difficult. But it's not all that different than some of the things we're talking about. Even if you want to stop doing something, your lusts prevent you from doing it. And that's what we see described here. In verse 7, it says, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Now, I find this very interesting because always learning but never, as it says here, able to acknowledge the truth. There are an incredible number of intelligent idiots all over the TV every single day. I was listening to some of the hearings today, and these people with these lengthy resumes from all the Ivy League schools open up their mouths and they say some of the most hateful, ignorant things. And I could easily say they're always learning, but as we see here, they're never able to acknowledge the truth. They're living in a delusion that supports their hatred for the things of morality and the things of justice. And that I see in politics. I also see it in regard to spiritual things. There are people that know an awful lot, but while they acknowledge things, they're really never able to acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father but by Him. Amen? They deny the essential truths of salvation and Christianity, yet they may have PhDs behind their name. What does that tell you? It tells you that, oh, they're well-educated, but they seek to deny the obvious truth of God's Word. So yes, you can be a very educated and intelligent fool. And by the way, in the scriptures, the word fool, it doesn't mean you act foolish as much as it really means you are a fool because you deny the truth that God exists. It's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And it's the person that lives in a wicked way because they don't believe God exists. So the fool is more than just someone who's foolish. It's someone that actually lives in sin because they don't believe God exists. Okay? Now, we've gone through all that. And then what Paul does next is interesting. He compares these individuals we've been talking about, describing their character and their behavior. He compares them with the magicians that opposed Moses. Now, why would he do that? Well, think about it. The Egyptians were one of the most highly advanced cultures throughout human history. If you don't believe that, just look at the pyramids. Look at the engineering and some of the other things they were able to accomplish. If you're familiar with archaeology, Egyptology, you know that this was a significantly advanced culture. They knew a lot of stuff, right? And Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt, so he knew a lot of stuff too. But what's interesting is he says it this way. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres in verse 8 opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far because as in the case of those men, that is Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, folly is foolishness. So let's get back to what we're talking about here for a minute. He's comparing these individuals, the individuals that we've described, their character and their behavior, the wicked of the last days, with the magicians that opposed Moses. They were the names, Jannes and Jambres, were the names of the two magicians according to Jewish tradition. You won't find their names in the Bible, but according to Jewish tradition, That was the names, or those were the names, Jannes and Jambres. So Paul reflects on Jewish tradition, uses their names. And they probably were their names. But they will oppose, that is, individuals like Jannes and Jambres, will oppose the truth of God's word revealed by his prophets. So Jannes and Jambres, you guys all know this because you've seen the movie and you've read the account in the Bible. And you know that Moses shows up with Aaron, right? They have the staff and they throw down the staff and it turns into a snake, you know. Or the magicians throw down their staves and they turn into snakes, magic tricks, right? David Copperfield. And so it's all happening. And then Moses' staff, which was a snake at this point, swallows up the other two snakes. This is one of my favorite parts in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. It wasn't the world's greatest special effects, but back then it was cool. And that made Jannes and Jambres look foolish. All right? And so he's using that as an example and saying, these men will oppose God's word revealed by his prophets today, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, who was a prophet. And they will be men like Jannes and Jambres in the last days whose minds have become so corrupted that they reject God's word. And they're made to look foolish. That's the whole idea. As it says here, they're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. That is to say, their lives are so full of sin, they're controlled by their lusts, just like we were reading earlier. And they're educated, but they seek to deny the obvious truth of God's word. So, that, yeah, like Jannes and Jambres, they're well-educated, they know a lot of stuff, but they deny God and his word. Men whose minds have become so corrupted, they reject God's word, opposing the truth of God's word revealed by his prophets. But they will be exposed for the powerless fools that they really are, and that's what he tells us in verse 9. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So here's the moment I'm waiting for as a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The day when all of those fools will stand before God and all of their intellectual prowess and resumes and letters after their name won't count for anything because they rejected the God who came and died to save them. Now, I don't want that to happen to them, but if they continue to persist, one day they're going to have to be held accountable for their delusion. One day they're going to have to be held accountable for their rejection of God's word. Let's make sure we're not among that group of people. So just as Aaron's staff swallowed up the staves of those magicians, and just as they were only able to replicate the plagues of blood and frogs, of all the 10 plagues, and just as they were unable to replicate the plague of gnats, just as they ultimately acknowledge God's eternal power and authority in Exodus chapter 8, the day will come when those like Jannes and Jambres, those individuals of corrupt character and behavior, will have no other choice. As the scripture says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And that we're told in this section. Now, that's actually encouraging to me, because it's really hard in this dark world to see all this going on and not feel as if, you know, where's God? Like, where's God? Like, why isn't God intervening and dealing with these fools? The day will come. In the meantime, we pray for them that they give up their foolishness for faith. Now he goes on to share his charge with Timothy. After sharing some of his concerns and cautions, he now shares his charge. And what he says here is the answer to how to deal with all of the other stuff we've been talking about. Now, I've taken a little over a half hour to go through and interpret what Timothy received from Paul in this letter. But I don't want to get stuck there. We know all this already. That knowing the description of these people isn't going to help us. What does help us is the next section. Here we read, in verse 10, he encourages Timothy to live differently than the ungodly men around him. Look at verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, that's the last days for you. I mean, that's just one news cycle as far as I'm concerned. What I know here is that Timothy is receiving from Paul a charge, an encouragement, to follow Paul's example in ministry, and may I say, for us, we need to do likewise. What's the charge? He says to follow his teaching, his doctrine, his instructions to Timothy and to others, and that's why we're studying this book, so we can do that as well. His way of life, that is his conduct, his training, education, discipline, and lifestyle, all that Paul had poured in by example into Timothy's life. This is an interesting word. He says his purpose, that is his reason for being. A couple of years ago, actually a few years ago now, the book was very popular, The Purpose-Driven Life. And a lot of people knocked the book, but what I appreciated about the book is it made it clear that we were created with a purpose. That is to love God, to serve God, to know God. And in Paul's case, and in all of our case as well, to make God known. That's part of the Westminster Confession, to make God known. Paul knew his purpose, his reason for being. But you know what's interesting? This same phrase or word is used of the showbread, which was set forth in the temple. Now, I just got to make this one point. It's used of the showbread. Now, in the temple and in the tabernacle, they would put 12 loaves of bread on the little table to the right when you walked into the, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, which was the first antechamber of the tabernacle or of the temple. You'd walk in, there was an incense altar and a candelabra or a menorah on the left. The altar of incense was in the center. There was the curtain, the veil, and behind the veil, as was the case in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, you had the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But outside in the holy place, as separated from the Holy of Holies, there was this little table on the right, and on that table there were 12 loaves of bread. Each was supposed to represent one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's called the showbread. It was put there to show everyone who walked in there that God's people were essential to God's plan. That God had a purpose for his people. And that's why those loaves of bread were there. In fact, when David was starving, remember that time when he went to the priest, Ahimelech, and he went to him and he said, you know, can I have the showbread? What he did was he took the showbread that had been taken out of the tabernacle and replaced, because every week they'd put it there, they'd replace it, and then the priests would eat it. It was like a cracker, like a matzah. And so David ate it at that point. But you understand that God put that bread there so that the Israelites would see that they were essential to God's plan. It was an example of the purpose of God's people. And isn't it interesting when Paul uses a word for his purpose, he uses a word like that. I think it's a deep interpretation of that word, but it's true. It's used of the showbread. We are like the showbread in God's temple. We can dwell in his presence, and he has a purpose for each and every one of us. Amen? He also mentions his faith, that is his faithfulness, his conviction of the truth, his confidence, his belief, and his trust in God. He was a good example of that to Timothy. He also mentions his patience, that is his long-suffering, his forbearance, his slowness in avenging personal wrongs. I know there's a lot of definitions here, but what I'm trying to do is amplify these words that Paul uses so you can get the entire meaning of what he's trying to communicate. His love, that is unconditional, unbreakable, and unwavering commitment to others. All of this Paul lived and invested in Timothy so that he could say, in the face of those characters, in the face of the behavior of those who live in the last days, you've seen how I've lived. I've given you an example, not just by what I teach, but how I live, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, so that you can be different than the world around you. He finally mentions his endurance, that is his steadfastness, his constancy, his loyalty, his perseverance, the fact that he hangs in there and doesn't quit or give up. So that's what he's saying just in verse 10. That's what he's telling Timothy to follow in regard to his example in ministry. But he also says in verses 11 through 13, which we've already read, that he should expect persecution in ministry. No one wants to hear that, but it's still true. You should expect persecution. Notice he goes on to say persecution, sufferings, and he mentions the examples of the kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which is where Timothy was from, by the way. the persecutions I endured. He said, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So are we surprised today when the progressive left will support, now this is amazing to me, talk about just foolishness, they'll support the rights of Muslims and attack the rights of Christians. Have you ever thought that through? Because it makes no sense, unless of course they're inspired by the devil. It makes no sense. Why would a group like the progressive left support the rights of Muslims when Muslims, we know very well, would take those very progressives and throw them off a building for various reasons? Christians wouldn't do that. At least true Christians wouldn't do that. We love sinners. So why is it? It just goes to show you how nuts you can become when you absolutely give yourself over to sin and the things of the world. It makes no sense. Some of the things that the liberals who persecute Christians embrace, it amazes me. I just don't understand it because there really is no understanding it. But persecutions can include verbal abuse, opposition, mistreatment, even stoning at the time that Paul was alive. He had experienced that. He'd been on the receiving end of those stones. So all of that to say that that's what persecution can mean. Sufferings can mean misfortunes, calamities, evils, hardships, afflictions. And all Christians will experience in this world some degree of persecution and suffering, some more, some less. But Paul endured persecution and suffering in these cities that he mentions, which were all near Timothy's home. Timothy actually witnessed Paul's afflictions in these cities. He witnessed the Lord's faithfulness as well, his faithfulness to deliver him from these things. So Timothy had a front row seat to how Paul lived and how he suffered. And he suffered himself. Now, persecution, as we've already read, is a certainty for any godly Christian living in the last days. You're living in the last days, amen? You're a Christian, amen? Is persecution a certainty? Absolutely. So don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when you get fired and they won't really tell you why, but the real reason is you're a Christian. Don't be surprised when they won't support your business because you hold to Christian values. They won't support your ministry anymore because you support Christian values and the Bible's interpretation of marriage and gender. But that's where we're going, folks. That's exactly where we're heading. We're already there. People are being put out of business and brought to court because they don't want to endorse or embrace the values of these types of individuals in the last days. How many court cases are out there right now? Some have been resolved. Some are still being resolved. Those that are bakers don't want to bake cakes for gay weddings. And those that, you know, are photographers don't want to go and be a part of this. And they get sued and put out of business because they stand for their Christian values. You know, we live in a country, and I'm glad we live in a country where people can do what they want to do, even if it's sinful. You know, I mean, I wouldn't endorse it, but I also don't want to lock somebody up for sinning because then I would have to be in jail too, right? But at the same time, we should have a right as Christians to hold to our beliefs, and yet those rights are being taken away by certain state governments and even sometimes from the federal government. Why is that? Because all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just the way it is. Jesus assured his disciples of this truth in the Gospels, and Paul taught this truth throughout his ministry. I'd be lying to you if I didn't say that you're going to suffer persecution, that you're going to experience persecutions and sufferings for being a Christian in this day, in the day in which we live. He also tells us that the ungodly will only increase in their ungodliness as time goes by. And I think that's why when we talk about the last days, it's particularly relevant, because today we see how bad things are, and we think, well, 20 years ago they weren't this bad. And that may be true in certain regards, but things are going to go from bad to worse. Did he not say that? He said, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. All you have to do is listen to talk radio or listen to online cable news and listen to what some of these people are saying. And you hear them talk and you think to them yourself, do they hear themselves? Do they understand how ridiculous they sound? They don't. They're deceived. They're deceiving and they're being deceived. And things are only going to get worse as time goes on. Evil men were those individuals, men and women, who were wicked, of a bad nature or condition. We know what evil men and women describes. Imposters, as mentioned here, were seducers, deceivers, and even enchanters. In that culture, they would howl incantations. They would actually stand in the marketplace, and they would howl incantations. They were called imposters. And that word describes those types of individuals. So some of what I hear today sounds like a lot of howling of incantations to me. So what do you do about all of this? Paul has said, look, you follow my example in ministry, you expect persecution, you got to be prepared for it. Can't go out there thinking it's not going to happen. But here's the most significant thing, and I want to leave you with this. We are to continue to study God's word. And in this context, the Old Testament, because the New Testament was being written. But Old and New Testament, God's word, that is what we do to prepare our hearts for the inevitable persecution that we will experience in the last days, that we are experiencing today. We read, but as for you in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So I've got the answer to something that I used to always think about, and I never really could put my finger on it. In this portion of Scripture, I've been asking the question, why, Lord? Why is the church so weak today? Why is the church so ineffective today? Why is the church unable to combat the culture in which we live? Why is the church so ineffective in making a difference in terms of morality or in terms of just decency? Well, it's very simple. In large part, the church has given up studying the Word of God. Simple answer. The churches that are studying God's Word, even topically, you know, I'm an expositional teacher, but still, if you're studying the Word of God expositionally or topically, if you're studying the Word of God, that's the answer for dealing with this behavior and this character, or lack of character, in the last days. So is it any wonder, when you can certainly say that most churches today don't even teach the Word of God, is it any wonder why the church today is so ineffective in combating this type of evil in the world? Well, there's your answer. We need to be busy about teaching the Word of God, which is what we're here to do at Calvary Chapel, and what we do on Wednesdays and Sundays in small groups and even in our own personal studies. We study the Word of God. Now, Timothy had been taught by God's Word, he'd been taught God's Word by his grandmother, his mother, Paul, and other godly men. He had apparently studied it for himself since he was a very young child. Of course, this refers to the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. And faith in Jesus Christ comes through hearing the gospel. As Paul wrote in the Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Why is there a lack of faith in the world today? There's a lack of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And by the way, wisdom comes from studying God's Word through faith in Jesus Christ. See what it says there? It says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are, notice, able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So wisdom, the apparent lack of wisdom in people's lives today, can be directly traced back to a lack of the teaching and the studying of God's Word. But notice, it's not just studying God's Word, it's studying God's Word through faith in who? Jesus Christ. See, if you study God's Word, you might learn a few things. If you study God's Word through faith in Jesus Christ, you'll learn all things. You'll receive the wisdom of God and the empowerment of the Spirit to live as a light in this world, in this dark world. Finally, a scripture that's very well known to us describes the power of God's Word. In verses 16 and 17, he says, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you see how verses 16 and 17 are the answer to the entire chapter? If you just study verses 16 and 17, you'll learn the power of the Word of God. If you just study the first verses of this chapter, you'll learn all about the wickedness of the world. But if you don't study the entire chapter together, you never understand that Paul says the world is wicked and dark, and the answer is studying and teaching God's word. You got to see it all. It's very hard to really understand this chapter unless you put it all together. I'm not saying you can't take those two verses and talk about the power of the word of God. But in context, the word of God is powerful in dealing with the character of wickedness and the wickedness especially of those living in the last days, the behavior of those living in the last days. And so what do we learn? We first learn that all scripture is God-breathed. That means that it's not something that man wrote, it's something that God inspired men to write. This is inspired by God, and it's sufficient for all our needs. Now he mentions teaching. Well, the word of God teaches us. Well, it teaches us correct doctrine, godly instruction. It teaches us what to do, what not to do. It also rebukes us. It rebukes us with proof of our failure and providing evidence necessary for conviction. See, what rebuking is, it's like being in a courtroom and someone offers evidence that you failed, but it also provides evidence necessary for conviction. Exhibit A, here we have a videotape, you did it. There's no question about it. We have 22 witnesses said they saw you do it. That's what the word of God does. It convicts you cold. It rebukes you. It provides proof of your failure. When you read the word of God, you say, that's me. Have you ever done that? That's me. Pastor's talking, but that's God telling me that's me. And it provides the evidence necessary for conviction. So you're convicted. So the word of God teaches you. Then it convicts you or rebukes you. Then it corrects you. And how does it do that? By improving our character and rightly restoring our lives. See, correction is a good word. It changes us into the image of Christ. As our minds are renewed, we're transformed into the image of Christ. So it not only teaches us what's right, it not only convicts us and proves that we failed, it then gives us everything we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. And of course, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it does correct us, and correction is a good thing. It also trains us. It trains us to act correctly toward others by cultivating our mind and our morals as children of God. So you see, that's how the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, helps us. By teaching us, by rebuking us, by correcting us, and by training. And that word training, it's like a person getting ready for an athletic event. It nurtures us through instruction and discipline. It corrects our mistakes and it curbs our passions. So is it any wonder if you're not studying the Word of God, you're not going to be able to live godly in this dark world. Finally, and I've read it already, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So is the result that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So do you see what the Word of God does for us? It takes us from the kind of wicked person in the world that we described in the first part of this chapter, and it enables us to be like Christ in this dark world. Not perfect, but good examples like Paul was to Timothy. He says, he thoroughly equipped. Now, the phrase in Greek means to thoroughly equip us to be useful and ready to weather the storms of life. In fact, that phrase is the equivalent of saying ship shape. They would use that phrase where it says thoroughly equipped for every good work to say, Captain, is the boat ready for the storms? And he could say it's thoroughly equipped. It's ship shape. Now that is the most important part to end on. Because if we're going to live in this dark world, we need the Word of God and the example of others like Paul, but the Word of God to equip us for every good work, to equip us in the storm, so that when the storm comes, not if, because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, when the storm comes, we won't be a shipwreck. We'll be ship shape. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how your word equips us. We see the power of your word against the backdrop of a wicked and dark culture. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunities we have, and we now ask that you would just continue to equip us through the study of your word to be a light in this dark world, to lead others whose lives are shipwrecked, to lead them to you, that they might be blessed, that they might come to you, give their lives to you, and spend an eternity with you for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.